Please turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9, another hard book to find among the minor prophets, but I think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you come to the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, or you could just go to Matthew and turn back, Malachi, Zechariah. That might be the easiest way. Zechariah chapter 9. We'll read verses 9 to 17. And this is important because verse 9 is quoted in our sermon text today. Zechariah 9, 9 through 17. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth to the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Oh, how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Amen. Turn over with me, not so very far, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to think about an occasion in your life that you looked forward to for a very long time. It could have been wedding day, a graduation day, maybe a long-anticipated vacation, or it could have been something not so good. Maybe a family reunion where there were going to be a lot of very challenging relationships. Maybe the day that your youngest child went off to college or left the house. Could have been the death of a loved one after a long illness. These are all these very significant moments in life that we see in the future a long way off. Like there are these little specks on the horizon. And then a few months, a few years later, they've gotten a little bit bigger on the horizon, and then they get closer and closer. They start to fill your thoughts more and more, like that speck starting to fill your field of vision until it's right there on top of you, and the day comes. It's here, right there in front of you. The wait is over. You are there at last, for better or for worse. So for a year and a half in our sermon series, we've been tracing Jesus' earthly ministry through the Gospel of Matthew, the first two-thirds of the book. And the rest of the Gospel from this point on is going to be focusing almost entirely on just 1 week in Jesus' life. The week that begins here with the triumphal entry and that ends with the resurrection. And everything else up to this point has been anticipating. It's been getting us ready for this. This moment followed by this 1 week in Jesus' life. This story of the triumphal entry, of course, is very, very familiar. And for that reason, it might be tempting for us to kind of say, we know this, kind of pass over it. But what we need to do is we need to slow down today. We want to really contemplate this very important moment in the life of Christ in a fresh way, as it reveals Jesus to us in three very important ways. As, first of all, the king who fulfills prophecy, verses 1 through 5. Second is the king who fulfills the hopes of God's people, that's verses 6 through 9. And then third is the king who doesn't fulfill our expectations, it's verses 10 and 11. So the king who fulfills prophecy, the king who fulfills the hopes of God's people, and the king who doesn't fulfill our expectations. All right, so first, let's remember from last time, Jesus has been traveling here with a crowd of religious pilgrims, remember. They're on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. And so here in verse 1, he comes now to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. We want to understand what the Mount of Olives is. The Mount of Olives is right next to the city of Jerusalem. It's about 200 feet higher in elevation than the city of Jerusalem. And so it gives you this vantage point down into the city from the crest of the mountain. As you look into the city, you're looking across what is known as the Kidron or Kidron Valley, which you may remember from our study of 2 Samuel 15 several weeks ago in the evenings. So here in verse 1, Jesus has arrived perhaps somewhere on kind of the far side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And so the Mount of Olives is now this last natural barrier between Jesus and the disciples and the city gates. Soon he is going to crest that mountain, see that vista of the city down there, and descend the other side to the cries of these crowds. And so what Jesus does next demonstrates that he has a very carefully designed plan to enter Jerusalem in a very particular way. It says, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now it's interesting. Matthew doesn't explain explicitly here whether Jesus has supernatural knowledge that the animals are going to be there, or whether he knows it in some quite ordinary way. Matthew doesn't tell us, perhaps because that's actually not the point here. What you're really to notice here is not so much Jesus' supernatural knowledge. It is his sovereign authority. The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. But we also want to see, Jesus isn't requiring these donkeys just to prove that he can do it. No, there's a much deeper reason he selects these two donkeys particularly, and that is to fulfill prophecy. There are some prophecies, for example, with regard to Jesus' birth, that we don't really think of Jesus consciously acting with his will to fulfill them, his human will at least. Here, though, it seems that Jesus is consciously, deliberately working to fulfill this prophecy of Zechariah. Hundreds of years before, Zechariah had, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given God's people this important word picture of the arrival of their future king, who was going to be a very particular kind of king, arriving in a very particular kind of way. And the point isn't just that the details match, that what Zechariah said would happen actually happened in terms of the events corresponding in this literal way. That is an important part of it, but it's not the extent of what this prophecy fulfillment is all about. In Zechariah 9, the prophet is speaking to the returned exiles, people who have come back from the Babylonian captivity to Judah, to Jerusalem. And he's helping them to look forward to a future when God is going to restore blessing and peace and stability and prosperity to Israel. And a major aspect of that future restoration of blessing is going to be the rise of a new king, a new son of David who is going to rule over Israel in a just and powerful and glorious reign. And the Lord is going to protect his people. He's going to fight on their behalf to deliver them from their enemies. Okay, so with that in one half of your mind, now let's think back to the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospel regarding what the kingdom of heaven is really like. Think about the last several weeks. We've been learning about how the kingdom of heaven turns the world's expectations upside down in many ways. How in God's kingdom, the first are last, and the last are first. And then let's think back to how Zechariah describes that coming king. What does he say? Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. See, the genius of the triumphal entry is that it reveals two things simultaneously. First, it reveals that Jesus is the prophesied King of Israel. He is the Son of David, the Messiah, the glorious coming ruler of God's people who's going to usher in the age to come of promised blessing and peace. But it also reveals something else important. It reveals what kind of king he is, which is a humble king. This is the same Jesus who said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is the same Jesus who just a couple chapters before said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's that kind of kingdom, that kind of king. Now, it's not that it was unheard of for kings to ride on donkeys. We don't want to get the wrong idea here that Matthew is presenting kind of an absurd or odd scene. But it is a striking one. Kings did ride on donkeys sometimes in times of peace. And so what's being revealed here is that Jesus is not riding into Jerusalem as a conquering warlord, as he might have, couldn't he? He had the authority to do that. But that's not the kind of king he was, and it's not the kind of kingdom he was bringing. He's riding in humbly and peacefully, just like Zechariah said. Now, imagine back to Zechariah's setting. Imagine the people who originally heard that prophecy, those returned exiles. Think about them. They're home now, back in the Promised Land. But for the last few generations, all that their families have known has been captivity at the hands of foreign governments. And still, the memories of war, of the total destruction of Jerusalem, that memory has not faded away from this their sort of community consciousness. It's a similar distance from them as the Holocaust is from Jews of today. Still very fresh. And now they're back in the land, but they're still surrounded by enemies, still surrounded by people who don't want Israel to become strong again. Can you just imagine how sweet this promise must have sounded to them, that one day their king was going to come, not like the Babylonians, conquering and destroying and pillaging and overrunning everything. He was going to come with humility. He was going to come in peace, this rich, full peace. And as that passage goes on, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. See, Zechariah promises this universal rule for this king, not just Israel. It says, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, God says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. See, Jesus is revealing here in the triumphal entry that he is that king, not just that kind of king. He is that king, a king who is coming to in peace, to bring security, to release prisoners. And of course, you know, and Jesus knew what he was about to do, how he was going to accomplish all that, that it was going to be through what Zechariah calls the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant, his own blood. So that's the first thing, then, that the triumphal entry shows us about Jesus. He's a king who fulfills prophecy. But he's not just that. He's also the king who fulfills the hopes of God's people. The hopes of God's people. As we move on, we see the people spreading their cloaks and these branches from the trees over the road. The idea is so that the colt's feet won't have to touch the ground. It's this very high royal honor. And as they go before Jesus, as they follow behind him, you get this picture that the crowd is surrounding him in front and behind, and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What they're doing is they're drawing here very specifically on Psalm 118. We talked earlier about how that word Hosanna means save us. And if you turn to Psalm 118, which I invite you to do now, we sang it earlier, we want to look at it a little bit. Now, you can see in verse 25, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. When we sang it, the way that it was produced in the Trinity Psalter hymnal was, save us, we pray, O Lord, Hosanna. Making explicit so we could see there the connection, that it's the word Hoshiana, the connection between these two passages. Save us. Right after that, as the psalmist immediately goes on, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. It's striking when you look at the rest of the psalm as well, because back in verse 19, what does it say there? Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And then verse 22. There's this other statement that the rest of the other places in the New Testament show as a very clear reference to Christ as well. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You can see here there are so many threads of Old Testament expectation that are all coming together. See, this psalm is a psalm of hope for God's people. It's looking forward to this greater king to come, this son of David, who is going to take David's place and reign on that throne of Israel, who's going to come in the name of the Lord, and through him, the Lord is going to save his people and give them success, as it says. And so in the cry of the people in Matthew 21, you can see that hope of Psalm 118 welling up and spilling over as they start to realize that this is it. This is the day. That's elsewhere in Psalm 118. It's this is the day that the Lord has made. They're realizing this is the day. Here it is. And so they cry, Hosanna, save us. Isn't that interesting? Because what did the angel tell Joseph back in Matthew chapter 1? She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? What does that name mean? Because he will save his people from their sins. See, even these crowds didn't fully realize the truth of their words. That when they said, Hosanna, save us, Lord, that Jesus was not only the Lord's answer to that prayer, Jesus was the Lord himself answering that prayer in person, riding into Jerusalem for the salvation of the people, of his people. Remember, as Jesus says elsewhere, David's son and David's Lord. Again, from chapter 1, this is Emmanuel. This is God with us, the Lord, the God of Israel, who is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to save his people from their sins by shedding the blood of the covenant, just like Zechariah said. Little did the crowds realize just how true what they were saying was. Okay, so I've now mentioned a couple of times the very beginning of Matthew and the birth, the story of the birth of Jesus. We need to go back to the beginning of Matthew again for another reason as we come to verses 10 and 11 and the third point today. This time we need to go to Matthew chapter 2, though. Look back at Matthew chapter 2. Remember that this crowd at the triumphal entry, it's not a crowd of Jerusalem's citizens. Remember that it is a pilgrim crowd. These are people who have come to Jerusalem from elsewhere to celebrate the Passover. So we should make a careful distinction between the people of Jerusalem, the people who live there all year round, and the people in this crowd singing Jesus' praises. It's like the difference between the people who live in State College and the people who come in for game day. It's not the same thing. So in Matthew's mind, there seems to be a real distinction. As it turns out, the townies, the people, the actual residents of Jerusalem, they don't share the enthusiasm of this crowd. In verse 10 of the triumphal entry, it simply says, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? So they're saying, what's going on here? What's causing all this ruckus? And that should remind us of something that happened way back in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men. Do you know we were going to talk about the wise men today? Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Okay, so again, there's this idea of a new king, and they've come to worship him. And we often think of Herod's response to this, which is obviously very hostile. But what does it actually say? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. From the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the city of Jerusalem is troubled at the news of the coming of Jesus as the King of the Jews. And it's not so different in Matthew 21. The whole city is stirred up at the news of the coming of the King of the Jews. Who is this? They wanted to know. And look at the way the crowds reply. It's kind of interesting. This, they say, is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. That strikes you as kind of a thin description of who Jesus is, doesn't it? It's not a complete description of Jesus' identity by any means. It's not false. Jesus is a prophet. He's more than that, but he is a prophet. And he is from Nazareth of Galilee. But when you think of that description, think of how that would sound to a citizen of Jerusalem. Nazareth is this obscure city in that far northern territory, very distant from Jerusalem, very distant from the center of Israel's religious life. It's not the kind of place that a Jerusalemite would expect to look to find that great prophesied king, that great son of David who was going to fulfill the hopes of God's people. And so you can understand, perhaps, why the whole city was stirred up. The crowd is saying this is the son of David. They're giving royal honor to this person, but he's from Nazareth of Galilee. There's no way this could be right. We're not expecting the Messiah to come from Galilee. And besides, this commotion could really become a problem. We could get in big trouble for this. You know who's going to have to deal with the Romans when they get upset about this? This crowd's going to leave, but we're going to have to deal with the consequences from Rome. And so right away, Matthew is really preparing us, giving us a little foreshadowing of the great opposition that Jesus is going to face from the city of Jerusalem. It's ultimately going to lead to his death. See, in this very muted reaction from the city of Jerusalem as compared to the enthusiasm of the crowd, we see this third lesson then about Jesus' kingship, which is that he is the king who doesn't fulfill our expectations. The people of Jerusalem would have said that they were looking for the Messiah, that yes, they were waiting for the Son of David. They wanted to see God's salvation come to God's people, but not like this. Not from Galilee. And yet, even that opposition of the city of Jerusalem to that coming king, even that, the Old Testament anticipates that too. Very explicitly, that the same prophet, Zechariah, who talked about the king who was going to come on a donkey's colt, that same prophet writes just a few chapters later about the day when, this is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Listen to this. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, he's very specific, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Remember Psalm 118 again. The same psalmist who writes, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's that same psalm that speaks of that stone that the builders rejected. It's going to become the chief cornerstone, something marvelous in our eyes, something we never would have expected, in other words. God's king does not come to meet your expectations. He does not come to be the kind of king that you want him to be. He doesn't come to be the kind of king who will be convenient for you or who will accomplish all of your desires, all of your purposes. He's not the kind of king who will help you establish your kingdom over yourself and over the world around you. He is a king who doesn't fulfill your expectations, no. But he has come to save you. He has come to lay his life down for you. He has come to humble himself so that you might have peace with God through his blood of the covenant shed for you on the cross. If only you will submit yourself to the kind of king he really is. As we conclude today, then, I'd like to give you four particular applications, four ways that Matthew's account of the triumphal entry should really impact your Christian life. You can remember them as worship, comfort, humility, and hope. Worship, comfort, humility, and hope. To begin with, the triumphal entry should stir our hearts to worship very simply, very straightforward here. You think about these crowds and how they really understood so little of who Jesus was, of what Jesus had really come to Jerusalem for. And yet you look at these words that came from their lips. When you and I read this, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know what Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for. You know about the cross. You know about the resurrection. So how much more should our hearts be moved to worship this coming king who came to Jerusalem not to seize power, but to save sinners, and then to rise from the dead and to ascend to a far higher throne than the one that this crowd had on their minds. As we sang earlier, all glory, laud, and honor to you, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. And as the last verse of that hymn says so aptly, to you, before your passion, they sang their hymns of praise. To you, now high exalted, our melody we raise. We sing to the same Christ on the other side. So first, worship. Second, comfort. Remember, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Beloved, this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords, who at the same time is the one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, you do not serve a tyrant. You do not serve a king who is out to get you, who is out to enrich himself at your expense. You serve a gentle king, a compassionate king, a king who humbled himself to the point of death for you so that you might find rest for your souls. That's your king. Third, humility. Think about how Jesus might have entered Jerusalem very differently. Imagine if Jesus had taken, in his approach to Jerusalem, the same attitude that James and John took in their request of Jesus back in chapter 20. See, Jesus came to his people humble and mounted on a donkey. And yet, just think about how quick we are to get up on our high horse, so unlike our Savior and King. This picture of your king entering Jerusalem with humility, all along preparing the way for his greatest humiliation of all on the cross. That picture of the triumphal entry should drive you to humility. Ultimately, though, the triumphal entry points us far beyond that humiliation of Christ, doesn't it? I love the great nativity hymn, thinking back to the birth of Christ again, once in royal David's city. The last verse of that hymn says, not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by we shall see him, but in heaven set at God's right hand on high. And beloved, this passage is not the last word on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you find him in Revelation? Not on a donkey anymore. What does it say? Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, not a colt, not a donkey, behold, a white horse is how he comes in the end. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, that is the hope beyond this day. On another day, Jesus will come not in humiliation anymore, but in glory, to make all things new and to conquer every evil, to reign forever openly as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is your hope. And the triumphal entry is only the beginning, because beyond it lies the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, enthronement, the second coming, and glory forevermore. Blessed indeed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so to that prayer, Hosanna, save us, let's add our prayer, Maranatha. Come quickly again, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word to us describing this triumphal entry. And Lord, we look forward so much to the triumphal return of Christ to come. We ask that you would drive us to worship, that you would drive us to humility, that you would fill our hearts with comfort, and that you would fill our hearts with hope in light of this king, humble, mounted on a donkey, who one day will come again on a white horse. We pray all of this in his name, the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.